We are in the book of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 2. And last couple of Sundays I could sense somewhat the puzzlement or the frustration as you go through this book with who is the writer talking to. Who is he writing to? Is he writing to Christians? Is he writing to non-Christians? Who is it? And if you spend much time reading commentaries or listening to people who teach through Hebrews, you know that we've always got people trying to figure this out or coming down on one side or another. And if you come down on one side or another, whether you believe as Christians that you're going to have some passages that are going to be big problems for you, if you come down to the side that he's writing to non-Christians or primarily to them, you're going to have problems with passages as well. So be Mr. Compromiser. I believe he's writing to both, because sometimes you just can't tell who are the Christians and who are the non-Christians. You can have people who attend church, who get very close to the line, crossing over the line, coming to Christ and salvation. You've got those who have crossed over the line, but they haven't grown. So where are they at? And I think the author of Hebrews is dealing with that. It's hard to tell where people are at. In both cases, they are drifting back to Judaism. And that's what he wants to halt. He wants the Christians to move on into maturity. He wants the non-Christians to come to saving faith in Christ. So, this morning we're going to be taking a look at what we've got up on the screen up here, which is who rules the world. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. All right, let's take a look at these verses. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to it. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In these passages, again, the author of Hebrews is going back to the subject of angels, the fact that Christ is superior to angels. You can see what obviously was a problem to the people that he was writing to, that in some way they had taken this idea of angels and put them above Christ. And that was a number of factors why they do that, and we've gone through that before. So we want to take a look at, okay, what that says at the top, folks. Who rules the world? First, I want to say that as we discuss who rules the world, God is ultimately the sovereign king in control of all creation. Always has been, always will be. He has, however, delegated authority over the world to three different individuals at three different times. Okay, the first person that we want to look at who was in charge of dominion over the world is man himself. So, verse 5 says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Alright, so he goes back to angels here and he says, think about it. At no time has God subjected the world to come to angels concerning which we are speaking. So, what he's saying here is that chosen angels were created before man, but at no time have they ever, nor will they ever, control the world. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Now, when the author of Hebrews says, but one has testified somewhere saying, and then he gives an exact quote, and this is out of Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. The author knows who wrote that. He also knows where it came from. So the question is, as you're asking, why does he say, but one has testified somewhere saying? Why isn't he just saying, David, in Psalms, says this? Well, as you study the book of Hebrews, you will find that in all instances, with the exception of one, which we'll get to, which is a very specific instance in chapter 4, every time he quotes from the Old Testament, he doesn't name who it is, who was the human author. I think he does that for a very specific reason, because he wants the readers to focus not on who the author is, but on who the Holy Spirit is, and the fact that he has inspired this, and they need to pay attention to the content and not who wrote it. So he says, one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Now, you're probably familiar with this verse when it says, what is man that you remember him? Or, I think King James says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I kind of imagine David, who was a shepherd, is out on a hillside, sitting there with his sheep, at night, looking up into the heavens, seeing all the stars, which, by the way, in the verses preceding this verse, talk about the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. And he looks up into the heavens, and as he looks up there, and the vastness that he can see without a telescope, the vastness that's out there, he comes to the conclusion, what is man? That you even think about him, that you remember him, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you are concerned about him. Son of man is not a reference here to Jesus Christ. It is a reference to, again, mankind. And that term is used in the Old Testament. You'll see it, for instance, in the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is referred to as son of man. Because obviously God the Father is mindful of God the son of man, as Luke uses that term to describe Jesus Christ. So you always have to check out these terms, and it says here, for the son of man that you are concerned about him, again, or mankind that you are concerned about him. Now today we have telescopes that take us much farther than what David could see as he looked up into the sky. But just think about this for a second. The universe is but a speck to God. Our galaxy is but a speck in the universe. Our solar system is but a speck in our galaxy. Planet Earth is but a speck in our solar system. Minnesota is but a speck on planet Earth. The Twin Cities is but a speck in Minnesota. And lastly, you and I are but a speck in the Twin Cities. And so what is man that you are mindful of him? We are but a speck. We are minuscule in this universe in which we live. Verse 7 says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Again, this is a reference to man. And you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, man has been made temporarily lower than the angels in rank, but not in change. But that will not change. They're made temporarily lower than the angels in rank, not in spiritual, not in the spiritual, not the fact that God loves angels more than man, but only in rank. And that is only temporary, because that will change, and we'll see that. For you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul tells the Corinthian believers, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So by putting those two things in contrast, we know that in a future life, in what is still coming, there will be a time when we will judge angels. So we will, at that point, be above angels. Now, what angels are we talking about here? 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And then in Jude verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So there are angels who committed a certain sin, which I think is Genesis chapter 6. They left their domain. They cohabited with the daughters of men, as it describes. As a result, God took those fallen angels, which they were, and he has kept them, as it says here, in darkness, pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And that judgment, he will execute. And I think, in that sense, because we will be reigning with him, we will be there with him, executing that judgment. We will judge angels, and it will be the fallen angels. It's not the unfallen angels, it's not the chosen ones. There's no judgment for them. They remain true when Satan led the angels out of heaven, one-third of the angels, as it tells us in Revelation, they remained true. And so they're not facing judgment that the fallen angels are. So if we are going to be, 1 Corinthians 6:3, judging angels, it has to be the fallen angels. "So you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Man has been made temporarily lower than the angels in rank, but that will change. Now it says you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." So several things about what now the author of Hebrews is saying by quoting this out of the Old Testament. First of all, the creation of man was a glorious event. God was pleased in his creation to create man. And it says here that man now wore the crown as appointed ruler of the world. God subjected everything in the world that he had created to man. And so this was, not only for God, but it was for man, a glorious event. He was crowned with honor and with glory. The third, all things were placed in subjection to man. Everything was put under his feet. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them," notice, "rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Well, that's pretty much everything that he's created. So everything was put under man's feet, or under his rule. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So at this point, man, under the sovereignty of God, is the ruler of the world as it existed then. Now there is a second ruler that moves onto the scene, and that is Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And we see that in the last part of chapter 8 here. Indirectly. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So why does he say that? Why are we not seeing everything that was subjected to man himself? The reason for that is because man in the garden, when he was in charge of the world, ruled the world, had a great fall, fell into sin. That changed everything. And so when he's talking here in the last part of verse 8, he is talking about a future time when we will see, again, everything subjected to man. Because of the fall, man lost his dominion and his rulership. That rulership was usurped by Satan and his kingdom. When Adam and Eve in the garden decided to disobey God and to turn the control of their lives over to Satan, at that point Satan moved in and usurped that authority, that rulership. So man no longer, at that point, ruled the world. Now we have a new ruler who is Satan in his kingdom of darkness. Satan now wears the crown and exercises the rulership that was first given to man. John 12:31, let's take a look at some verses that talk about the position now of Satan in this world. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. There are three references here in the Gospel of John. John calls Satan all three places the ruler of this world. John 14:30. I will not speak much more, Jesus said, with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan is coming to tempt him at that point in the garden. And Satan will find out that there is no part of Jesus Christ that contains anything that can be tempted, anything that can fall. Jesus Christ will remain true and will not bow to temptation. John chapter 16, verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. There are three other passages that identify Satan and his relationship to this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul tells the Ephesians, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Here he is called a prince. Prince isn't the highest position. King is the highest position. Prince resides under the king. And so in this case, Satan is the prince, and he's the prince of the power of the air. The air stands for the world system that is in place. He is the one that's instigating it. He is the one who is propagating it. He's the salesman for it on a daily basis in this world. To get you, to get everybody in this world to follow his system that he has concocted and continues to scheme and to bring things about. Comes at us from all different ways. Ron prayed this morning, we talked about the marriage amendment. I mean, who would have thought 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that we'd be in this situation? And if you aren't on your guard, I mean, this stuff comes at us, it comes at us in massive amounts to change the world, to take a country such as the United States and to bring them under. That's Satan's desire. So he is the prince of the power of the world system. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Again, a reference to Satan. Here he's called the God of this world. And lastly, in 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in what? The power of the evil one. We are not surprised at the things that go on in this world and the things that Satan brings forth, because the whole world lies in his power. We're not yet in the millennial kingdom. Should be pretty obvious that we are not. That time is still to come. That brings us to the third and final ruler of this world, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels. We're talking about Jesus here, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Notice Christ, when he came into this world, came in the form of man, which means what? He was a little lower than the angels. But it was only temporary. So Jesus Christ took the form of man, and therefore was lower than the angels. Secondly, from his death, he was raised above everyone and everything, and given the crown of rulership and dominion. That rulership is delayed until he returns to the earth and rules as king over the earth from the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. So though right now he has been crowned, he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is above everyone and everything. The realization of that will not come until the millennial kingdom. Upon the destruction of this earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will reign forever throughout eternity. He is the last ruler of the world. Therefore, the crown once lost by man to Satan will be reclaimed by Christ, and man will reign once again under Christ to rule not only the world, but all of the universe. So those who are believers of Jesus Christ, who either through being snatched out of the way, what we call the rapture, or they die, if you're in that position, someday you will be a part of reigning with Christ, not only in this world, or the new world that will be created, but in the universe. Let's take a look at some passages. 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who is the part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Because the context here is on the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth, tells us here that we will reign with him for 1,000 years and we will eventually reign with him throughout all eternity. Romans 8, 16 and 17, that the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ. So it is with Christ that what God is passing on as an inheritance, we will share in that along with Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me, now notice, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now I'm going to share with you verses that talk about the fact that when we get to heaven someday, we will be given crowns. Crowns signify what? Rulership. So where the crown was taken away from man in the past, now it is being given back to him. Here is the crown of righteousness. Why? Because Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I have kept the faith. If you fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith, you as well will be awarded someday with a crown, the crown of righteousness. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You demonstrate your love for him by persevering, as it says here, through trial, under trial. And you will be given a crown. Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here's a crown for faithfulness. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul had won the Philippians to the Lord. Similar verse is used over in Thessalonians, who he, again, shared the gospel with. They came to Christ. There is a reward it's talking about here, a crown that is being given to believers for their efforts in evangelism, in discipleship, bringing people to Christ. 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a specific crown to those who are shepherds, who are pastors. And if they are faithful in dispensing what they do, there will be a crown that will be given to them. All right. Play this on a chart then, as you can see it that we've got up there. This sweeps all the way from creation all the way through the millennium through the great white throne judgment. When we will be given those crowns that we will use for rulership comes somewhere around the beginning of the tribulation period. And they will be used then to reign with Christ throughout his universe for eternity. It's a lot that goes on in 7 years here. But this shows, one of the diagrams I put together, this shows we're in the church age right now. The next great event that will happen on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church, the catching away, the snatching away. So here we got the next great event. Believers being snatched away, 2 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. We're snatched away, we go up into heaven, and rewards will be given out in the form of, as it talks about here, crowns. During this 7-year period, which is what this talks about here, at the end of the 7-year period, towards the end of it, as we return, there will be the marriage of the Lamb, which is talked about in Revelation 19, 7 to 9. And, at the end of the 7 years, we return with Christ. Christ returns with his church back down here to this earth. Alright, so, Revelation 19 tells us that the bride has made herself ready. She's made herself ready by clothing herself with the good deeds that she has done while down here on this earth, which I think is an indication that crowns have been given out at that point. They will take those crowns then and will return to earth and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years and on into eternity. So, back here again. A real simple chart of what we've been talking about this morning is the fact that you've got three rulers. Okay? You've got creation, the man is the first ruler, you've got the fall, and you've got Satan. He rules until the millennium. After the millennium, Jesus Christ rules, we rule and reign under him. Here again, you see it taking the three rulers and putting them up above the timeline of what we've got here. Man, Satan, and Jesus Christ. Alright, let me give you application and then we'll open it up maybe for a couple minutes of questions here. First of all, Jesus Christ is superior to angels because of his exalted position of rulership in the world to come. Angels will not rule in the world to come. Jesus Christ will. Angels will continue to serve. Serve Christ, serve us, minister to us throughout all of eternity. Christ is above angels. The author of Hebrews is trying to get that through. If you think that's not important, just wait for a few years, whatever. Satan will bring up some doctrine, some false teaching, where angels suddenly will come to the forefront. So it's good that we always study what the Scripture says and remember these things, because you'll need it in the future. Number two, Jesus Christ will take back that which Satan took in the fall. Christ, through his death on the cross, reclaims for God the Father and for believers that which was lost in the fall. Not only does he carry out the plan of redemption and save us from our sin, but he also is reclaiming the kingdom that was handed over to Satan in the fall. Number three, whenever we sin, we are allowing Satan to temporarily usurp rulership over our lives. On a big scale, he took over the world. on a small scale, when you succumb to temptation, you are giving Satan the right that he is usurping the rulership of your life. At any given time, we either are turning the controls of our lives, throwing the control of our life over to God the Holy Spirit, or we are throwing the controls of our life over to the God of this world, Satan. A good example of that is found in Matthew 16, where at one point, Jesus says to Peter, after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but the Father in heaven." A few moments later, when Jesus says he has to go and die on the cross, Peter says, "God forbid it that that should happen to you, Lord." And at that point, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan." One point, he is controlled with the Holy Spirit. The other point, he is controlled with the God of this world. All right. Number four. Redeemed mankind, we're talking about here, will be given another opportunity for rulership under their king when they reach heaven and are positioned as joint heirs with Christ. And that will be solidified for all eternity. There will be no sin, no temptation in heaven. Man will never fall again. He has been redeemed. He is now righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, he is a joint heir with Christ. And under our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we again will rule and reign. Questions?
Yes, sir.
Only in the sense, are you talking about before he fell?
Well,
yeah, we say that he was perhaps the greatest anointed cherub that existed in heaven. So, maybe in charge of the choirs of heaven, that type of a thing. And then when he fell, and then went and tempted Adam and Eve, and got them to throw the controls of their lives, and actually the whole world, into their hands, then he became in charge of that. Someday, you're talking about, right now he has access to heaven, but in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to be kicked out of heaven. He will no longer have access to heaven. So that's kind of his life as we see it. Anybody else? Parker. Yeah. Well, in other words, Satan is ruling the world at this point. He's got freedom to go, so to speak, as God gives him freedom to carry out his system and his plan in the world. But Satan always has to ask for permission. So we live in this world, and this whole world, the whole course of this world, is like a river that's heading for a waterfall where you plunge over it and into destruction. That's why we talked about, for instance, out of chapter 2, verse 1 in Hebrews, where it says, don't drift. Don't be like the whole world system that's headed towards the waterfall. It's going to plunge over. If you're a live believer, you need to fight the current. You need to go against the stream. I know, I understand. Yes?
That's the reason why it's difficult for some people to understand or even get or comprehend why would God allow him to do things. And then, you know, I had a discussion not so long ago about, you know, it amazes me that, you know, God would allow certain things to happen, like sickness, disease, death amongst the young kids and that kind of stuff.
Right.
And it's sometimes difficult to explain that to a non-believer.
Oh, you're get it all the time. You'll get it all the time. When you talk to unbelievers, they will say, how could God allow evil and suffering in this world?
Right. And so, with that, you know, it's a confusing conversation, and it to me, calls for a deeper conversation with that person. Yeah. And sometimes you don't want that deeper conversation. They want you to tell me why, because otherwise, you know, I don't want a God like that.
That would allow that.
Yeah.
Would allow people. And what they're saying by that is, which is a good thing, they're saying that God is all powerful. If God is all powerful, why can't he stop this right now?
Right.
So there's got to be a higher purpose than just stopping something. In the garden, once they fell into sin, just like that, God could have wiped them out, wiped out Satan, stopped it all right there. But he didn't. Because the Bible tells us that this is a divine plan that is in existence. And that plan is much higher than, in other words, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. That plan is much higher than what we normally think. And the only way you're going to get a perspective on that is to take a look at, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, which talks about that all things were created and all things are done to what? To the praise of his glory. His sovereignty is so deep, so to speak, that God can roll with the punches. When things happened in the garden, when man fell into sin, God's sovereignty is so deep he can take that and he can use it to glorify himself. And everything that happens in this world, in one way or the other, will glorify him. It'll either glorify his holiness, his righteousness, and his love, and so on, or it will, on the other hand, it will glorify his justice. And again, his holiness and righteousness. If you're a believer, believers will praise God throughout all eternity for his love, his grace, and his mercy. The unbeliever will praise God, will glorify God through the fact that God will be just, God will be righteous, he will show his holiness, and he will be exalted for that. So as we see throughout Scripture, God is going to use all of that to praise him. He says about Pharaoh, I will get me glory from Pharaoh. Pharaoh never turned to the Lord or ever, but God was glorified out of what happened. So we always have to keep that higher purpose in view here, and that's the explanation for why God allows all this to happen, is because one way or another, the judgment seat, and for all eternity, we will understand more fully. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We will have full understanding, and we will look back and we will just shake our heads and say, that was absolutely genius, what you did. And we will praise him for all eternity based on that.
What up? You said that faith is the blind eyes of the unbelieving.
What's the whole argument? Not to get political here, but what's the whole argument of the other side? It's love. It's always the appeal to love. False doctrine always appeals to love and tolerance. And pretty much wipes out the holiness and the righteousness of God and the Word of God, which tells us plainly how God created the man and the woman and what the design was. So if you're not in the Word, you don't understand it, and you want to go that side and say, what's wrong with this, then that's where you're going to end up. You're going to end up voting no when you get that chance, because you're just thinking, I don't see anything that's wrong with this. But there are a lot of things that are wrong with it. Yeah, it is. And that's happening to the church in all different kinds of ways. And the church is going along with the culture. church is embracing the culture. And as a result, we're bringing things into the church that the church doesn't understand it right now, but it's going to bring about the destruction of individual churches. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Christ promises. But there are individual churches that are going to be brought under because they are allowing things to creep in subtly because they're not sharp in the word and they're justified in some way before the world and before the culture and we're trying to be like them, that type of a thing. It never works to compromise. I was joking when I said Mr. Compromiser, okay? You know I don't. So anyway, check.
The same short sightedness that they apparently are willing to listen to try. Don't see
the long term. There's a difference between right and good. Right. And I also want to encourage you to be firm in broadcasting, you know, focus on how people live and vote. Because that is important. I'm doing enough of it. Yeah. And we're going to get to, when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, quoting God, that those whom I love, I discipline. And so, if you discipline your child and they say, why did you do that? Why did you spank me? Or you dole out the discipline, don't you love me? The whole point of Hebrews 12 is, absolutely, I love you, and that's why I discipline you. When we don't just blow by that. Yes? You know, I don't expect the unbeliever to get the word because they don't understand. It's foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 17. So they don't understand it. But I do expect the believer to be in the word and for churches to be in the word and for a pastor to be in the word and preaching and proclaiming the word uncompromised, unvarnished to the people, to the flock that have been entrusted to it. Sure.
Since last week, I just wanted to something where there was a lawyer who had lost a job. Talking about the Constitution, and she was teaching what the Constitution meant. She got fired. What the Constitution was, and I didn't realize until that day that our country is so unique and special among all the other countries that have ever been created, because we're based on liberty. I didn't realize what liberty was. It is freedom with morality. And to me, that is, I realize it's freedom, but I think that so many believers sometimes think that it's wrong to expect morality from everyone, you know, and that's what makes America unique, and we're not learning that anymore, that it's freedom with morality, and that's the most important thing.
And when you bring up the Constitution, there's a real parallel here, and that is that our country is founded upon a document. And the church is founded upon a document. And either way, if you abandon the document, you're going to be in trouble. And we are in trouble today on both accounts. And if we continue going down this path, someday in the history books, the United States of America will just be an asterisk. That's all it will be. Because we have abandoned morality, righteousness exalted in the nation, and so we continue to go down this path. Alright, let's close in prayer. Lord, these are really serious matters. They are matters that matter to us because we live in this world. It's hard, it's difficult. We fight, we claw every day of our lives. We are confronted with temptation. We are confronted with so many things that Satan throws at us to get us to obey him rather than the Word of God. But we're thankful that there is one who is sitting at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, who won the battle. We read this morning that Satan is already defeated. The victory has been won. So we live our lives from the position of victory. And we're thankful for the Word of God that's been given to us. In so many ways, we abandon it. The church at large, evangelicalism, has abandoned it. We keep going down the slippery slope. We keep moving towards looking exactly like the culture. And when the sheep lose their identity, then they become just like the wolves. Who will be thirsty to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? We are no different than the culture around us. So, Lord, we ask for your mercy and your grace upon us, that you would grant each one of us the fortitude, the courage that we need to live in this world, to live strong for you. So at the end of our lives, we might say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and now I look forward to going up and receiving my reward. Thank you so much for all that you provided for us and will provide for us. We look forward to the day when Christ will reign on this earth in all of his glory and all of his majesty, and such a change will take place here. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and then eventually cast into hell. We're thankful for this marvelous plan. May it all glorify you. We know it does. We know what you're carrying out is glorifying to you. That is your permissive will. Our job is to do your perfect will, which is contained in your word, to obey it and to live for you on a daily basis. So we're thankful for this time that we spent together now. Use us for your glory and your service. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.